The book we're going to study is Habakkuk, and we're going to try to do this in 3 weeks. And so before we start, let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this opportunity to look into your word. Thank you for watching over us in our individual circumstances. Thank you for bringing us together. We thank you for the word that is being taught at this church. We thank you for the ministry that goes forth from here, and we're grateful for it. And so now, as we open up your word, may we receive a blessing from it in Christ's name. Amen. Now, when Jackie asked me to teach this summer, and he gave me the choice of any of the remaining books of the Old Testament, I chose Habakkuk, because Habakkuk explores some intriguing questions that we actually all ask. Habakkuk is confronted with a theodicy. Now, the definition of which is the defense of God's goodness and omnipotence in view of the existence of evil. This book explores the question of why and whether God permits evil to exist unpunished. But before we get into that, we need to look at what were the conditions that Israel found itself when Habakkuk took up the burden. Now, this was probably about the 21st century of the reign of King Josiah. There's some question about that, but we'll take it at that. He was the godliest king that Israel had seen in a long time. It was, in fact, a time of revival, but it was also an age of sin. Josiah had come to the throne of Judah at the age of 8. At 16, he began to seek the Lord, and at 20, his zeal had increased to the point that he rooted out idolatry from Jerusalem. Then there was the issue of the temple. It had fallen into disrepair and neglect. So Josiah decreed that the temple should be restored to its former glory. Now, in the process of repairing the temple, it had fallen, as I say, into disrepair. Josiah then decreed that the temple, not only should it be fixed up, but actually brought to the point that it was in the original state. So in processing of repairing the temple, Hilkiah the priest discovers a copy of the Book of the Law. Now, this is not the Pentateuch or the 5 books of Moses. It is the Book of Deuteronomy, which is the 5th book in the Pentateuch. Now, let's pick up the narrative, and this is in 2 Kings 22, verses 8 and on. And Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the secretary, "I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord." And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. And Shaphan the secretary came to the king and reported to the king, "Your servants have emptied out the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hand of the workmen who have the oversight of the house of the Lord." Then Shaphan the secretary told the king, "Hilkiah the priest has given me a book," and Shaphan read it before the king. Let me comment at this point. In the history of Israel, prior to Josiah, the 3 kings were Hezekiah, and he was the godly king. And you'll remember, he was the one that God permitted 15 more years of life. He was followed by Manasseh, who was the very worst of the Judean kings. In 2 Kings 21, you find his sordid history. And he did the despicable practices, as they say, of the nations. He rebuilt the high places that his father Hezekiah had destroyed, and he erected altars for Baal and made an Asherah, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done. He built altars in the house of the Lord. He burned his own son as an offering, and he did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Now he is followed by his son Amon, who is also a nasty piece of work. He worshiped the idols of his father, but was murdered by his own servants. And he's followed then by the present king, who is Amon's son, Josiah. There's an interesting prophecy, and it's found in 1 Kings 13. In the reign of Jeroboam, verse 2, it says, where a prophet mentions a son to be born to the house of David in the future named Josiah. Now, Shaphan, the secretary, reads the book of Deuteronomy to Josiah, and the king is terrified. Well, what was it about Deuteronomy that had Josiah so upset? Remember, this is the first time that the king in his whole life ever heard or read this book. This is a lost book. There were no known copies of the Pentateuch anywhere. And as the words are read to Josiah, not only does he hear the history of Israel's call by God, but also an exact set of instructions on how to live. And at the end of Deuteronomy was a list of curses that God would call down on Israel if his people abandoned him and his law. Do you see why the king was terror-stricken? No one living at that time, no one could remember a day when the nation had not only known, but even more importantly, obeyed the direct commands of the book. They were a blank slate. That's almost unthinkable. We have Bibles everywhere. They had nothing. This is why you see Josiah tearing his clothes and then humbling himself before God and praying for mercy. Josiah's purpose was to publish then the law found in Deuteronomy throughout the whole nation. And as king, he promised to keep the commandments of Yahweh himself. So then, Josiah publishes God's word. And this is a great first start. Then he required everyone to hear the book read. Everyone. They came out, you stood there, you listened to it. And he went further than that. He reinstituted the Feast of the Passover. It had long laid neglected. So then Josiah led all of Judah to keep it. We read this in 2 Kings 23:22. For no such Passover had been kept since the days of the judges who judged Israel during all the days of the kings of Israel or the kings of Judah. Now think about this for a moment. Josiah outstripped even David in faithfulness to God in celebrating the Passover. David, during his reign, never did. And there's more yet. In chapter 23, verses 1 through 3, read this. And the king sent, and all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem were gathered to him. And the king went up to the house of the Lord, and with him all the men of Judah, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the priests and the prophets, all the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant that had been found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart, all his soul, and to perform the words of this covenant. They were written in this book, and all the people joined in the covenant. Get that. All of the people joined in the covenant. Well, what do you make of this now? Now, at first blush, it looks like God is bringing great revival to the nation through Josiah. But it is at this precise time that Habakkuk is recording his interview with God. Now, what's going on here? The book of the law has been found. The people have joined with Josiah in covenant to respect and follow the laws and the commandments. All of the vessels that were used for Baal worship along with the Asherah were taken outside of Jerusalem and burned. All of the trappings of Baal worship far and wide were destroyed. You read Kings, 2 Kings 23, and it looks like it's almost a clean sweep. You've got reform. But the question is it real? Habakkuk and the people of Judah were now exposed to the Word of God. And to a man like Habakkuk, this was exciting. Every word told Habakkuk more of his God. And the more he heard, the more exalted God had become. And he began to see the perfect holiness of God. And with this new perception, he became concerned with the sins of God's people. Now, we can argue that idolatry was gone and that men now worship Yahweh. But Josiah's reform was superficial. The men and women who came to worship at the temple in Jerusalem were the same ones who bowed before pagan altars. They merely substituted Yahweh for Baal. Now, we talk about political correctness today. This is nothing new. The people in Judah got the message. There's a new God in town. And since the power is now in Josiah's hands and he worships Yahweh, it seems like the political correct thing to do is go along. Now, these people of Judah knew that the law was there and it was taught to them. They were not ignorant, but simply knowing the law did not produce holiness. These people were not obeying the commandments of God. They were just giving lip service. They were going through the motions. After all, this was PC. To Habakkuk, this was intolerable. Here was Judah, a people called by the name of God, blessed with the law of God, and daily they were bringing shame on Yahweh by deliberately disregarding what was right. They twisted and perverted the law. And even physically, they attacked those who were the true worshipers of God. Now, this is Habakkuk's burden when we turn to the first chapter. It is interesting to see how Habakkuk begins. Up until now, God interjects himself into a prophet's life. Now, prior to this, Isaiah has a vision of God, and he says, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips." Jeremiah, when he is confronted by God and is asked to be his representative to Israel, can only say, "I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth." And Ezekiel, when confronted with God, can only say, "Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord, and when I saw it, I fell on my face." We now come to Habakkuk. How does he begin as he confronts Yahweh? He starts with a complaint. Reading verse 2. "O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted." Now this is a puzzling statement. What is this about the law being paralyzed and justice never being done? Now, what comes to mind is that the head of the state, the supreme ruler in Jerusalem, Josiah, is a worshiper of Yahweh. And he has power to dictate. He has ripped out all the idols. He's destroyed the high places of Baal, and the people have the law. They understand the words of the law. Why shouldn't we write this up as, again, a great revival? And certainly today, we have written up lesser things as great movements of God. As an example, some years ago, a famous evangelist held a crusade in Dallas. And a friend of mine, who was an attorney and also a graduate of Dallas Seminary, was named as the coordinator for the meetings. He was taught methods and techniques to encourage decisions. He said counselors would be spotted throughout the audience. And when the invitation hymn was sung, they were to, one by one, spaced out, slowly get out of their chairs and come forward. And many came. This was known as priming the pump. But this was the disheartening thing. He was in charge of the decision cards and the follow-up teams. And he said to me, he said, Charles, perhaps, and only perhaps, 5% of those that came forward were truly regenerated. And he said, perhaps. The meetings were over and the people went back to their normal behavior as though nothing had ever happened. And yet the media and those involved claimed that thousands were won to the Lord. Some even went so far as calling it as a great move of God. Now, undoubtedly, some did come to Christ, and some were genuinely converted. But as far as an impact in a community, there was none. Now, those of you who have a mind to and read history, I think of the revivals in Wales in 1905, the Great Awakening in New England in the early 1700s under Whitfield, and also the great revival that started at, of all places, Fulton Street in New York City. This was in 1857. The effects there were astonishing. It started with a prayer meeting with one, two, and grew and grew. And it then spread to our Navy, and then from there to our land forces, and it reached into the South, in which the move of God continued. And why it did that was because as the Navy moved its ships, the revival moved with the ships. And wherever they went, the revival continued. And God did this just prior to the war between the states. And I might say this, in my study of the history of revival, and it always puts chills up my back, that just prior to calamitous events, God often brings great revivals. Those who were mightily affected in Wales in 1905 went into the Great War, and many of them sleep today in Flanders Field where poppies grow. Now, the point of my digression is that man cannot will a great move of God. It comes only in the time of God's choosing. And although you have leaders and those in power like Josiah, the changing of a heart cannot be affected by man's will, only by a sovereign God. If it could have been done man's way, Josiah certainly had the means and power to effect it. And yet in this great revival of the knowledge of God as found in the lost book of Deuteronomy, we find Habakkuk's complaint. So what happened? While the king's power may have been felt in Jerusalem and was supreme, outside of Jerusalem, the administration of justice was a local affair. There were no codes of law administered by trained officials. There was no enforcement, let's say, by a police force. Cases were brought by individuals before the local elders who sat at each city's gate. The person with a cause or plaintiff and a defendant each brought witnesses to give evidence, and each man pled his case. Was this biblical? Yes, it was. That's the way it was taught. But as in everything, man is clever enough to corrupt everything that he does. And apparently in Judah, if you needed someone to lie for you for a price, you would have that witness. Or a neighbor might tell a friendly lie for you, and what was understood was that if the situation arose, you would return the favor and lie for him. And then the men that were in authority, who made decisions, they could easily be bribed. So then the righteous, those who sought to keep the law, and they're always a minority, were overwhelmed and routinely defrauded by the wicked around them. Now, to give you a sense of time, Habakkuk's writing and complaint to God was well into the period of Josiah's reforms, and may have even been at the death of Josiah. This would have been in 609 B.C. at the hands of Pharaoh Necho at the Battle of Megiddo. This is found in 2 Kings 23:29. So the soup of this reform had time to come together, but it was not to be. So in verse 3, Habakkuk says, "Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong?" Now what Habakkuk seems to be implying is, God, you've done nothing. And because you've done nothing, evil has multiplied. You have allowed the wicked people to dominate Judah. Now, and the second part of verse 3 reads this way, "Destruction and violence are before me, strife and contention arise." Now, Habakkuk is not through charging God. He is saying, how can you look on all of this trouble and do nothing? This is your law that they are violating. These are your covenant people. Then to Habakkuk, the end result of God's inaction is verse 4. So the law is paralyzed. Justice never goes forth, for the wicked surround the righteous. So justice goes forth perverted. So what God is saying, what Habakkuk is saying, God, because you have not intervened, the law of Torah is chilled or numbed. It is no longer in force. It has become a dead letter. The whole of Judean society is in chaos, and when the law is paralyzed and justice perverted, the righteous become the pawns of the wicked. Does God have anything to say when society appears to be breaking down? The righteous in every age ask this same question. Where is God, and why is he not doing something? And this is one of the charges that the atheist will throw out to the believer. He'll say, where was God when 9/11 occurred, when thousands lost their lives? Where was God when millions of Jews and other minorities lost their lives in the Holocaust? And by the way, it's also been statistically shown that the nation with the most atheists today is Israel. The most atheists. Why? Because as one Jew put it, how can you believe in a God that does this to his people? The Holocaust. Well, the problem with anyone, whether he be an atheist or not, who is unregenerate, he does not see himself as a sinner. He has no concept of a holy God. He does not understand that God's thoughts are higher than his, and that God can do whatsoever he will. And rest assured, whatever the eventual outcome, God will receive the glory in it. Auschwitz and 9/11 notwithstanding. But now, without warning, the speaker is God. And instead of Habakkuk questioning God, it is God who now responds to the prophet's complaint. Now, the answer that God gives is true often in our own lives. It is both comforting and it's also troubling. We know that we are His, and that we are even now, from God's perspective, seated in heavenly places. But we may be subject to hardship, persecution, cancer, Parkinson's, diabetes, the effects being long and lingering. A child is taken, an accident occurs, and family members are wiped out. Seeming chaotic conditions occur without rhyme or reason. Is God there? Oh, yes. He controlled the events. Now, notice what I said. He controlled the events. I didn't say He allowed them to occur. Now, there's a natural propensity to try to take God off the hook. And as we will see, God is accountable to no one but Himself. And so He does not answer specifically the prophet's question, e.g., why does Yahweh tolerate evil? He doesn't answer him directly. But He does address the basic thrust of the prophet's complaint. Habakkuk's question was, what would God do about Judah's wickedness? And the Lord responds in a way that both amazes and frightens Habakkuk. God tells him He's at work. And this is the comfort. If you get nothing else out of this study, I hope you see this. If you have been blood-bought, and if you've received Christ in your life, God is at work. Whatever the problem is in your life, health, financial, family issues, God is at work. The answer may be long a coming, or perhaps it may never even come in this lifetime. God is at work, and this is the answer that God gives Habakkuk. We read in verse 5, "Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told." God is directing Habakkuk to look beyond the borders of Judea. Well, what's out there? Heathen nations. And furthermore, God says, I am now working them to bring them to punish the Jews. Now, there's another passage found in Isaiah 28, 21 that also speaks of God doing what He wills. It was in Isaiah's time. The passage is a strange verse, Isaiah 28, 21. For the Lord will rise up as on Mount Perazim, as in the valley of Gibeon. He will be roused to do His deed. Strange is His deed, and to work His work. Alien is His work. Now, what that verse tells us, first of all, is that the Lord fought for Israel against the Philistines at Mount Perazim. And then the Lord fought against the Amorites in the valley of Gibeon. But now, the Lord rises up to do something strange, even alien. He is now fighting against His own people. And this is the strange and alien work that God is doing in Habakkuk's day. God is going to use a wicked instrument to judge a nation more righteous than they. Now, the Lord's answer indicates His sovereignty. He is not bound but by what man thinks of Him or by what man thinks is a standard of fairness. He responds according to His sovereign purposes. And when we broaden the picture, we find that He is the Lord of the universe who works to accomplish His purposes in this world and in our lives. So you go on to verse 6. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldean, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seek dwellings not their own. Now, who would have believed that? God's answer to Habakkuk, whose original complaint was against the sin of Judah, where he chided God for not chastening them, reminding God that they were the covenant people, the people of the book, the Torah. And God answers to the wickedness of Judah would be Babylon. Who are the Chaldeans? This is another name, by the way, for the Babylonians. Chaldea lay in the central and southeastern Mesopotamia between the lower stretches of the Tigris and the Euphrates River in what is today known as Iraq, that's close to the border with Iran. And this was a nasty place to live. The summers were hot. The land was flat, alluvial plain after flooding and marshy. It was just not good. The mosquitoes were terrible. Originally, there were some Aramean tribes that lived there. They wanted no part of urban city life, but over time, they became a military power. The first person noted is a man by the name of Merodach-Baladan. And then a century later, under Nabopolassar, he found a Chaldean dynasty in Babylon. He defeated the Assyrians and captured Nineveh in 612 BC. This became known as the Neo-Babylonian Empire. Now, God describes them in verse 6, these people, as a bitter and hasty nation. Those words could also mean ruthless and impetuous. They were known for their cruelty and speed in conquering most of Western Asia. Babylon, like most conquering nations and empires, developed a thirst for power and plunder. So then, as Habakkuk was complaining against Judah in verse 2, accusing the covenant people of violence and spiritual apostasy, the Lord answers his question to violence with violence. Now, as the juggernaut is about to descend on Judah, you begin to see one of the themes of this book, and that is that evil has within itself the seeds of its own destruction. Those of you who have read history will remember that Adolf Hitler claimed his Third Reich would last 1,000 years. Well, it barely survived 20. So God is saying to Habakkuk, he is sovereign over all the nations. He has the power and the right to use a wicked power to punish his wicked people. Now, in verses 7 through 11, we have the description of the Babylonian army. Verse 7, they are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. When Babylon came into power, the world shook. They were a law unto themselves, and they set their own rules on how other people were to be treated. And that the means that they used were violence and terror. Their God was their strength. They were the epitome of power, lawlessness, and ruthlessness. And like every other nation or empire that rose to dominance through conquest, they felt invulnerable. Who could ever bring them down? They would compare their might with other nations, and they would say of these other nations that they are weak and of no concern whatsoever. This is always the mindset of dictators. During the days of the Third Reich, when Hitler was cautioned by his advisors that if he took a certain specific action, that the Vatican would disapprove. And Hitler's answer was very swift and to the point. He said, "How many divisions does the Pope have?" You see, it's all power. All power. Now, here's the balance from God's plan. Judah, the covenant people, willfully chose violence among themselves. They persecuted the righteous. In other words, their own people. They persecuted their own people. They would bring harm and death to one another, and their whole system of law given by Moses had broken down, and God said, "Yes, you are a violent people, and by violence you will be punished." So then the punishment fits the sin. Now, God in the past had used foreign nations for his purposes, even going so far as punishing them. The prophets before Habakkuk had taught that. But what was surprising was that God would use a people who used terror and violence as an instrument of public policy. This was a nation whose deity was itself. They didn't believe in the gods. And this nation was to be an instrument of Yahweh. Now, the people of that period, those who lived in the Middle East, naturally assumed that each nation had its own gods. And those who traveled or moved to Judea, they normally would then respect the God of the Judah. You remember the story of Naaman in 2 Kings 5. He's cured of leprosy by Elisha. He did a very curious thing. I don't know if you've ever noticed that. He asked for 2 mule loads of dirt to take him with him back to Syria. Now why? Because, you see, Yahweh was the God of Judah, and he naturally assumed that he must be on the Lord's land, i.e. dirt, to worship God. So that was his thinking. The fact that God raised the Chaldeans shows that he is sovereign over the whole earth. He's not confined to one nation or people. In fact, in Amos 9:7, we read, "Are you not like the Cushites to me, O people of Israel?" declared the Lord. Now, what was Amos saying? The Cushites were the Nubians. They lived south of Egypt, and it was the wisdom of that day that they lived at the end of the world, and they also were under Yahweh's providential protection. Now, let me stop at this point and make some general comments here. The book of Habakkuk deals with some uncomfortable issues. You've already seen that God deals very closely with the affairs of men and nations. Jackie Stanford, when he was teaching Daniel, dealt with Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel 2, and the great image whose head was made of gold, chest and arms of silver, middle and thighs of bronze, legs of iron, feet of iron and clay. And God in this dream was signaling how he was fashioning all of these empires in the future to fulfill his purposes until the end. Now, most Christians will not object to this overview. And we'll say, yeah, I believe that. I believe that that's God. That's exactly what God is going to do. He's going to do all of these things, and he sure can do that. But now when we begin to focus on individual events and acts of God, like what we have here in God's answer to Habakkuk, there are some folk who will feel uncomfortable when we speak of God's kingly freedom to do whatever he pleases with his creatures. But you see, God is totally free. His will is the only one in heaven that is totally free. And that means, and this is frightening to some folk, that God does what he wants to do simply because he so chooses. Remember, the issue is that Judah has rejected the law of God and willingly clings to its idol worship, its reverence of Baal, and the horrible practice of taking their children and offering them alive to be burnt. And God is going to use a nation more wicked to punish Judah. How will it be done? Well, God, of course, is the first cause of all things. But God uses second causes. Sin is a second cause. Satan is a second cause. Our sinful nature, that is a second cause. Now, God can restrain from sin. In fact, when you read in Genesis 20, verse 6, we hear God says, "It was I who kept you from sinning against me." Yet God is never under any compulsion. He is under no compulsion to keep any or all of us from sinning against him. In the Garden of Eden, he was under no compulsion to prevent Adam from sinning. He is under no compulsion in time to prevent sin from occurring. And he also has the right to withdraw his strong influence in the world in these last days. And in all of these actions that he does, he is holy. And what I'm leading up to is how he uses second causes to accomplish his will. Now turn, if you would, to Isaiah, the 10th chapter. Here we have a record that is not very well known. In fact, I don't think I've ever heard a sermon or what have you, a teaching on Isaiah 10 from the pulpit. This again was an earlier time, and the Jews had not been faithful to God. Yes, it's the same problem. It's idolatry, and God is going to punish them. So we read, starting in verse 5 of Isaiah 10. Ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him to take spoil and seize plunder and to tread them down like the mire of the street. Now, this is the punishment that God warned us of in Deuteronomy 28. So God now uses Assyria, a bloodthirsty pagan nation. These were people who would think nothing of butchering their captors, captives. They showed no mercy to women and children. They were all killed in the most abominable and painful way. But God says, this nation, Assyria, is the rod of my power, anger, and the staff in their hands is my fury. Now look at verse 7. But he does not so intend. Now what does that mean? Assyria does not intend to function in that way. Assyria says, oh, I'm not going to be God's representative. They are not acting in God's behalf. And we read in verse 7, and his heart does not so think, but it is in his heart to destroy and cut off nations, not a few. So you have this event in which Isaiah's time is still future. God says, this is my purpose. I'm bringing Assyria against my people, but I know that in the Assyrians' mind, this is not their intent. You have one action, but two different purposes. God is always holy, and he will judge sin. Now, this is a perfectly holy action on God's part. But this is not the motive of Assyria. Assyria has destroyed the northern kingdom. We read in verse 8, for he says, are not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols as I have done to Samaria and her images? And the Assyrians think that this conquest is all of their doing. They do not recognize a sovereign God. Now notice verse 12. When the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and Jerusalem, and this is the Assyrian doing God's work, he will punish the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. So then God is looking at the heart of the king of Assyria. It is not the action, it is itself. It is why the king of Assyria is doing this deed. God's purpose is to punish his people, and his action is holy. The Assyrians' purpose is evil, and God will punish them for it. Notice, again, one action, two different purposes. And we read on as the king of Assyria boasts, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I have understanding. The boundaries of people, and plunder their treasures like a bull. I will bring down those who sit on the thrones. My hands has found like a nest the wealth of the people. And as one gathers eggs that have been forsaken, so I have gathered all the earths, and these were none that moved a wing or opened a mouth or chirped. Did you notice how many I's and my's we had in this passage? This is the natural speaking of man. This is man's freedom and man's autonomy. And this is found even among Christian groups. The central issue for them is man's autonomous freedom, his free will, and the and so doing, they reject the sovereignty of God in all aspects of life. So Assyrians say, we did all this. And then notice in verse 15, shall the axe boast over him who hews with it? Assyria is the axe, but God is the hand that wields the axe. So you see, God uses secondary means. His purposes are always holy, but when he uses people as his means, they can still be judged even when they are used by him in that fashion. Because of the Assyrians' attitude of heart, they loved conquest and butchery. Now, I deliberately took this sidetrack so that in the example of Isaiah 10 and the Assyrians conquering Jerusalem, we could see how God operates in second causes and in the interaction between the pagan Assyrian king and God. In Habakkuk, God is answering the prophet by telling him what is about to happen. And it is here it is a lesson in tactics. Judah is going to be blitzkrieged. So in Habakkuk 1:8, we read, "Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour." I was thinking that General George Patton would be proud to lead troops like this. The fierceness of their attack is described. The Babylonian army had the ability to appear out of nowhere. They would attack, they would do gruesome works, and just as quickly they would disappear. How do you defend against these people? God then describes the horses of the Babylonians. Horses fascinated the people of Judah, the reason being that they did not have them. They did not use horses for agriculture or for pulling burdens. Now, also, the attackers are like evening wolves. Now, in Israel, the wolf hunts during the evening hours. That only means that they were at their hungriest. And the more hungrier the wolf, the more fierce it would be. So now in verse 9, Babylon's purpose was clear. They were bent on violence, and because of their swiftness, they would sweep into a region and read with... Their focus forward, which means with a determined look, to take Jerusalem and gather captive like sand. No wonder God told Habakkuk, "You're not going to believe what I'm telling you. You're not going to believe it." Now in verse 10, there's a principle that sane people should always adhere to, and that is fear the one in whom no fear exists. And that is the fear of the one. This is the Babylonian army. Because they have mocked kings and they have laughed at rulers. They had contempt for all other authorities. Nothing could stand before the Chaldean army. They laughed at fortresses. No defense could stand before them. What is a wall around Jerusalem? That's just an engineering problem. All you do is make a ramp of dirt. Then the attackers would climb, take the city. Now those of you who have gone to Masada have seen this ramp that the Romans built there. And where did they learn that from? Well, they learned that from the Babylonians. And where did the Babylonians learn that from? Well, they learned that from the Assyrians. And in verse 11, "Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose might is their God." Now, this is a very ominous statement. The Babylonians worshipped only might and the strength of their arms. They had no need of God. They were not accountable to anybody. They sought no repentance. Now that translates to our day as well. The natural man is self-sufficient. He is cultured, more or less. He is politically correct. And I think that the theme song of the modern man is probably illustrated in Frank Sinatra's hit, "I Did It My Way." So Habakkuk has his answer. Judgment is coming, and at the hands of a bloody nation. Now, is Habakkuk satisfied? Well, not really. Next week, Lord willing, we take up Habakkuk's second complaint. And we'll also see where Luther got his famous Reformation doctrine, "The just shall live by faith." Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the day that you've given us. Thank you for the word that you've given us. We ask that whatever is truth, that it would go forward. May it be to our hearts in that sense. And so bless all the folk as they are here. And we ask that you would guide them in the days ahead and the week to come. In Jesus' name, amen.